Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who all will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The Gospel of the Lord.
For those who may be visiting us, one of the, I guess, distinctives of our church or values is what we call expository preaching. That basically means the main point of the sermon should be the main point of the sermon text, right? We follow Scripture. We try to take a passage of Scripture and say what it means and then what it means for us today. I don't know if I've used this illustration before, but I kind of think of a preacher as like the guide at an art museum. If you go to an art museum and a guide is talking to you, you take the guided tour or whatever, that guide isn't making any new art of his own, right? He just tries to help you understand the paintings and sculptures so that you can then look at them for yourself and appreciate their beauty, appreciate the artist's skill, see the way that they might challenge you to see the world differently. And I think something similar ought to be the case with preaching. I'm not to try to say something better than what the Bible already says to you, or to insert my own ideas. My job is to help you understand the Bible for yourself, to see for yourself the beauty of its truth, the beauty of God who reveals himself to us, and the way the Word of God calls us to see the world differently and to live our own lives differently. And sometimes that image is really in my mind as I'm thinking about a passage of Scripture, because I recognize it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and I can't in a million years preach a message that's going to live up to that passage. I think Revelation 15 and the song of the redeemed there, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, is just a beautiful passage of Scripture. And so my prayer for this sermon is simply that I would help you to see the beauty of God's Word and to be awestruck by God's glory and God's grace to us here. But the main point of this text, essentially, is that God is the main point of everything. That's part of the answer to the first question in something you've heard about already if you've been here, called the Gospel Way Catechism. It's something that we're going to start soon as a church and some of our Sunday school classes. A cataclysm, not a cataclysm, I guess Gospel Way Catechism could be the title for our Revelation sermon series, maybe cataclysm, but I'm probably going to call it that now that I said cataclysm because I get stuck on words this way. But it's just a teaching tool. It's just question and answers that we memorize. Memorization is really helpful for learning things and learning some basic truths that can sort of just help guide and crystallize some things about what the Word of God teaches, right? It's the Word of God isn't just words. It's a message with a meaning that we are to understand. And our hope is that the Catechism would help us be secure in our knowledge of Scripture and how it confronts some contrary things that we might hear from the world. But the first question is, what is the center and point of everything? And the answer is that God is the center and point of everything. In Him all things come to be and are held together. He has no rival. That is the core truth, really, in the book of Revelation that holds together the beauty of God's redemption and the terror of God's judgment. It's ultimately not about you or me. It is about God, the glory of God in salvation through judgment. So for today's message, I just want to make three observations on today's text. There are so many more things we could say about this. I could probably break this down into several sermons, but just want to make three basic observations, all circling around that main point, which again is that God is the main point to everything. So first, I want to notice that, I'll put it this way, overcomers are worshipers. We'll see those who overcome and we see them worshiping, draw a connection there. And second, because God is the center and point of everything, sin must be judged before anyone can draw to God in worship. Sin must be dealt with. And then third, we'll see God's work of redemption. Worshippers are redeemed people. So last week's passage reminded us that worship is crucial in the book of Revelation. There are amazing scenes of angels and saints gathered before the throne, worshiping God in heaven, as well as terrifying warnings about those who worship the beast in his image, those who worship idols instead of God. And think about the last week we saw the bloody and just dreadful fate of those who worship the beast. If you go back to the letters to the seven churches, Jesus warned against getting mixed up with the Roman culture's idols, and he said he would come and make war with them if they did not repent. So there's a spiritual warfare in the book of Revelation, but it's fundamentally linked to who we worship, right? There are two sides to the conflict, those who worship God and those who worship something else, the beast and his image, those who seek to cause others to worship the beast. All human beings and all spiritual powers in Revelation fall on one side or another of that dividing line. Are we seeking to glorify God or something else? Now, sometimes people do connect worship and spiritual warfare in a different way than what I have in mind right now. There's the idea that worship, often narrowly defined as singing or praise, has some supernatural power over demons, as if the act of singing has kind of, use the word, apotropaic quality, meaning it drives away evil spirits. We can have that discussion another day. What I'm saying now is that the connection between worship and warfare in Revelation is different. The point here is that there is a spiritual struggle to resist the draw of the culture's idols, as well as spiritual forces behind those cultural idolatries. And so the struggle is to focus our worship on God and God alone. And that's why I say those who overcome the beast are worshipers, those who worship the true and living God. I think we see that hinted at in verse 2, where John has that vision of a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who conquered the beast and its image and its name, the number of its name, stand by the sea, and what do? They sing praises to God. So for the readers of Revelation then and now, the point is to set our sights on that vision. That is our goal, to stand in the presence of Almighty God unafraid and praise Him for who He is and what He has done. But let me back up and clarify some things about what I mean by worship. I would argue everyone worships something. The English Bible translators, like Tyndale and Wycliffe, early translators, used the English word worship to translate several Greek and Hebrew terms, but it's related in English to the word worth. Think of it as worth-ship. So worship is not simply singing a song or saying a prayer or participating in one ritual or another. To worship is to ascribe ultimate worth to someone or something. So worship is about what your hearts most value, what you think is worthy. And everyone has something that they believe is what it's all about. Some kind of belief system that gives life meaning, that gives life purpose. But it's not just evident in a belief system or what you say you believe. What we actually worship is also evident in how we live our lives, right? Sometimes how we actually live is out of step with what we say we believe life is about. Someone might say that family gives life meaning, but then neglect their family to climb the ladder of their career, for example. So decisions reflect what my heart really values. Worship is also seen in what brings us joy in life. What do you love? What do you delight in? Maybe this connects the other two, right? If you say family or friends or even God is what matters most in life, but then you choose something else, whether it's prestige in work or whether it's pleasure or some addictive behavior, why do you do it? Because that's what you're really looking to bring you joy in life. It's what you trust to bring you joy. It's where your hope of blessing is, to use the language of the psalm we sang earlier. It's where your heart really is. That's where your treasure is going to be, right? That's what Jesus said, or New Testament scholar G.K. Beale, the way he put it, we become what we worship. You are what you worship. So where does your treasure come from? Where do you draw ultimate worth and meaning in life? One trend we see in culture, one message that we hear, is that ultimate meaning or purpose comes from you, yourself. Behind this idea is that there really is no meaning to any of this. We're all here by chance. We are simply thrust into existence without any directions or instructions, and we make it up as we go, right? We make up our own purpose. We choose meaning out of nothing, or we construct meaning based on whatever we already happen to find within ourselves. Sometimes you hear this with a positive spin, like you get to make your own meaning out of life, almost like it's a choose-your-own-adventure. But from the Bible's point of view, this is just one more way of carving our own idols for ourselves. Psalm 115, this is an example of where Beale would be getting this idea that you become what you worship. Psalm 115, says of physical idols people build that they have eyes but they don't see, they have ears but they don't hear, they have feet they can't walk, right, and mouths but they can't speak. Apparently, I can't speak either despite having a mouth. They have mouths, but they can't speak, and those who worship them become like them. So in other words, you know, you can carve up a block of wood and call it a god, but it's not a god. You're just pretending. It's really a block of wood. And I think it's the same with any meaning or purpose you might create for yourself. If what you're saying is, the message is, there is no meaning and you create your own, then you're just pretending that there is meaning. And it's a bit rich as a Christian to hear the accusation that Christianity is a delusion that we make up because we can't handle the meaninglessness of life, and then to be told that it's wonderful to just make up your own meaning for life, but you know it's not meaning. So just as the God you carve up isn't really a God, the meaning you create for yourself isn't meaning. And one clear message of the Bible, though, is that there is a God, and you're not him, right? You didn't make him, you can't control him, and he is the center and point of everything, even your own life. And I would submit to you that this is good news. It means we don't have to pretend. There is ultimate meaning, there is purpose for the world, for existence, for your own life. Just look at the song that the saints sing. It's all in the nature and character of God. There is beauty, there is wonder in the world because all of God's works are wonderful and great and amazing. Truth and justice aren't just human preferences or constructs. There is truth and there are standards of justice because God is just and true. There is something worth honoring and glorifying, someone worthy of honor and glory. God and God alone. He alone is holy, and all nations will come and worship him. So that is the center and point of everything according to the Bible. And frankly, anything less than God is just not enough to build our lives on. No dream or idol of our own construction can bear the weight of our soul's deepest longings for meaning, for purpose. So I would suggest to you that it is good news that at the center of reality there is meaning, there is purpose, there is ultimate worth in the person and character of eternal, almighty, holy, righteous, true, gracious, and loving God. And by the way, that doesn't make everything else in life irrelevant. It makes everything else more important. Your work, your family, your relationships, your talents, even little things like a walk around the lake you enjoy or a chocolate chip cookie, all of these things have greater meaning because they're not just about you, they're about reflecting the glory and goodness of God. Our purpose, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And by the way, when we stop seeing ourselves at the center, we actually take on more value and meaning because our purpose isn't make-believe. We matter more because we matter to God. But my first point here is that that's the core spiritual conflict throughout Scripture. Back to even the Old Testament, right? Think of Old Testament Israel. Will we worship God or will we make our own idol? And our methodology for making our own idol is different in this modern and postmodern and metamodern age, right? It's not about carving a block of wood. It's about carving our own concepts. But it's the same basic conflict. Will we worship God or will we worship idols? Will we value God above all because He is worthy above all? And will we live accordingly? Or will our actions show that what we really value most is something else? And there are steep consequences to living for something else. As we sang earlier, the eye of sinful man cannot see the glory of God. If you look at verses 5 through 8, John saw that the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 16 and talk a little bit more about what that wrath means. But today, look at this last verse. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The basic observation I want to make, second one here, is that no one can enter the presence of God to serve and worship Him until His judgment on sin has been outpoured. There is a longing for fulfillment here in entering the presence of God that cannot be fulfilled until this judgment has been outpoured. And it's precisely because of the glory and power of God. Because God is the center and point of all things, the good of all things is to glorify God, to reflect His glory as He made them to do. For humans, it's to know God and to love Him and to receive His love, to share His joy, and to honor His design for us and all of our relationships, which is the path of joy for us. We were made in God's image to glorify Him, but as we confessed earlier, we have strayed from that purpose. We think we are living for ourselves instead of God, but we again are just worshipers by nature. We carve idols of various kinds, seeking to build ourselves up and become gods. We demean ourselves by worshiping something that we have made, something less than God. We become less than He made us to be. Whatever that is that we worship instead of God, could be pleasure, could be possessions, the praise of others, it dishonors God. It is thoroughly wicked. The more we understand the holiness of God, that He alone is worthy of worship, the more we see our rebellion against Him as the outrage, the moral outrage it really is. Some of you have seen, I know it's come up in conversation before, the little clip of R.C. Sproul at a conference going off about shouting the famous quote, right? What's wrong with you people? And this is exactly what he was talking about. This was his concern with the church, is that he said, we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are. We struggle with God's just condemnation of sin because we forget that we are creatures of dust and forget that God is holy and almighty and the center and point of everything. We think that we are the point. But the message here is clear. Sinful creatures cannot enter the presence of holy God if sin is not dealt with. Because God is holy, he cannot and will not ignore sin. And this is crucial, not just for human beings, but for all creation. God made people in his image to know him, but also to reign over creation on his behalf as his representatives. He shaped us out of the dust of the ground to be the part of the universe that knows its creator. And because we rejected him, we plunged not only ourselves, but all creation into darkness. So as difficult as it is for us to reconcile at times, it is good that God judges sin. It is good that God pours out his wrath on all rebellion against himself, because until that wrath is satisfied, no one can enter his presence. Because God is holy, nothing that stands against him may stand before him. And so the great hope of Revelation is the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no more night, no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, where God dwells with his people, and the world cannot be that way as long as sin continues. Creation cannot be the perfect world of God's design while rejecting God's perfect design. So the promises of God cannot be fulfilled until the wrath of God is finally fulfilled. What I'm trying to get us to see is that the judgment of God is a good thing. It's something we should, in a sense, desire. Not that we desire the death of the wicked in its own right or gleefully gloat in those sorts of things. God himself says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But just think about the big picture for a moment. If God did not judge evil, that would not be good. That world would be worse if God were not wholly committed to justice and truth. A world without full, final judgment is a world condemned to misery forever. And I would also suggest to you that the extent to which we wrestle with God's judgment reveals the extent to which we still place something else ahead of God in our hearts. We ought to love God more than anything or anyone else and desire his glory more than anything else. And I know that's difficult when you think about people, right? Your parents, your spouse, your children. And if you think that's harsh to think of loving God more than even those precious people in your lives, remember what I said earlier, that putting God first gives everything else more meaning, not less. C.S. Lewis pointed out that loving God first doesn't take away from your love for others. You're actually able to love people more and love people better when you put God first. If you're putting someone else ahead of God and making an idol of them, they're going to end up having to bear the weight of your idolatry. Sooner or later, that's going to affect your relationship as you need things from them that they cannot give you. They can't bear the weight of those needs, those expectations. Only God can. So to review so far, God is the center and point of everything. That's a good thing. And that's also the core spiritual struggle for us. Do we worship and value God above all or something else? And then that God will judge sin fully and completely. And that is a good thing. Finally, I want us to see that those who worship God are those who have been redeemed by God. Worshippers are redeemed people. Maybe you noticed, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, that there are several references to the book of Exodus. Actually, Exodus chapter 15 comes to mind with Revelation 15. In Exodus, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. It's where the language of redemption in Scripture comes from. Of course, Moses is mentioned by name, and the Song of Moses, which is the song we used for our call to worship earlier, people sang the Song of Moses by the sea after God had led them through the Red Sea, parted the sea for them, and they're singing on the other side. There are very similar themes to that song in Exodus 15 and the Song of Revelation, praising God for his holiness and his power and his awesome deeds. Even the Greek word for amazing here, as in amazing deeds, is a word that was used in the standard Greek translation of Exodus at the time for the wonders God performed as he set his people free, that God would do wonders. In Revelation, as in Exodus, the wondrous works of God include both his works of judgment and his work of deliverance, redemption. He defeated Pharaoh and his armies in order to set his people free. But of course, the promised deliverance in Revelation is far greater than the deliverance in Exodus. And the sea that he brings his people across is a far greater obstacle than the Red Sea even was to the people of Israel. If you look at John, what John sees in verse 2, once again, something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And you know he saw this before, if you were here earlier in Revelation or just read it before. Back in chapter 4, John saw this sea of glass like crystal. The crystal clear, just expanse of glass symbolizes the purity of God's presence. The sea is an image of transcendence, a vast expanse that separates holy God from his creation. Here in chapter 15, the imagery is even more intense. The sea is mixed with fire. I don't know exactly what this looked like when John saw it. It's difficult even to imagine. Is it a flat, tranquil sea, but shot through with swirling flames just beneath the surface? Is it more like jagged, rough seas, great pieces of crystal with flames surging up through the surface? I don't know. Whatever it is, it's an image of beauty and purity and intensity. Flames burn away all impurities as a symbol in Scripture. So it's a symbol of the glory and beauty and purity, holiness of God. It's a symbol of every reason that sinful creatures are unable to stand before him. It's why judgment has to come. And yet we see a great crowd of saints, all those who overcame the beast, and like the Israelites in Exodus, they've been brought safely through the sea. There's an interesting thing here, depending on what Bible translation you have. The ESV, which Jason read so well for us, says they were standing beside the sea, and it's possible that that's the intent. But the Greek word Paul uses here would normally mean they were standing on the sea, and that's how the NASB and several other translations have it. And that's nothing short of amazing to me. The glassy sea, which is a symbol of the pure, blazing fire of God's holiness, and there's a crowd of people, all frail children of dust, once enemies of God, once covered in the filth of sin, and now they are just standing on that sea and praising God. So the sea that stood in our way, nothing less than the holiness of God himself, and yet God will bring us safely through that sea so that we can stand in his holy presence. And on that day, we'll be done with guilt and shame and have nothing in our hearts in that holy place but wonder and love and joy in the God who brought us safely through. What a wondrous work of deliverance. And though by his power we'll have conquered the beast finally and his image, by his grace have overcome every temptation that still speaks to our hearts, we won't be gloating in our works and how wonderful it is we have overcome, but boasting that this is the wondrous work of God. How amazing and awesome are his deeds. We'll praise the God who redeemed us, singing the song, and it's the song not just of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. And in this new Exodus context, It's clear that Christ is the Passover lamb, the one who was slain so that his blood redeems us from the same wrath that will have swallowed up those who worship the beast and his image. That is the most amazing work of God's redemption, that God the Son took on human flesh, human nature, so that he could live the only human life that in its own right is totally worthy and pure to stand on that blazing fire of God's holiness, and so that we might stand there in him. And he died to take on the judgment of God that must be outpoured on our sin, so that we are free from that condemnation to enter the presence of God, where the terrors of the law, the terrors of God's holy wrath will have nothing to do with us, because our Savior's obedience, our Savior's blood will have covered all our transgressions. Only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ will worship God as he ought to be worshiped. Only the gospel can effectively call us to honor God as the center and point of all things in all of our lives. The gospel is the ultimate call to worship. That's why we begin each worship service as we do, with a song that reminds us of God's glory, a prayer confessing our own sin, and a word of assurance that reminds us of God's wonderful work of salvation. I'm not saying that's how worship services must be done, but I think that needs to be a core focus of every gathering because of that warfare that we are engaged in. What do our hearts value? What do we worship? Because more important than the order of our worship service is what your heart actually worships. What are you living for? And if you find yourself saying this morning that God is not the center and point of your life, his word calls you to repent, to turn to Christ, to trust in him, receive his righteousness, receive the forgiveness that he freely offers, and know that you will stand with the saints on that day in the presence of holy God with joy before his throne. But if you have received Christ, I think the message is that it does take effort to continue. The world is constantly trying to pull you away, your own heart, your own desires try to pull you away to something else. And so God's word calls us to overcome the beast and his image. And I think we do that by focusing our hearts on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, on that glorious promise of standing in his presence and praising him. In Christ Jesus, God has given us already every right to stand in the midst of the blazing fire of his holiness. And compared to that, the world has nothing to offer. So set your heart on Christ and on Christ alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the beauty of this message, this vision that you've given us through your servant John, of the saints gathered together and praising you, rejoicing in you. Because of who you are and all that you have done for us in Christ, we thank you that you have so gloriously made a way through giving us your Son. We know too well the sinfulness of our own hearts. Lord, we often feel the pull away to worship other things, and yet we thank you for your grace that is with us each day, sustaining us by the same power of the gospel that has called us to you. Father, because we are continually engaged in that battle for our own hearts, the hearts of one another, and the hearts of our neighbors, may we be consumed by a passion for your holiness, a passion for your glory. Help us to see, Father, because our hearts so quickly doubt that you are enough. Our hearts doubt that you are good. Our hearts doubt your mercy as well as your holiness. Lord, as we grow in understanding your word, by your Spirit, help us to understand just who you are and just who we are before you, that it might be with joy that we bow down before you, seeking your glory, and your glory alone. And that we might all the more wonder at your love and your grace, your redemption. That though we have no right in ourselves because of our sin to stand in that holy place, you would freely give us that joy of knowing you again and standing before you made perfectly clean. We thank you that in your sight, we are already clean by the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. And we thank you for this beautiful promise that one day we will be perfectly conformed to the image of your Son, and no trace of sin will remain, so that we can stand before you and just love you and know your love and share in that joy. Help us to set our mind on these things that are above. Renew our minds to see you, to see ourselves, and to see our neighbors as we ought. And with that joy, then, would we take this message of the gospel, and through us, would you call others to that place as well, to the glory of your holy name. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.